because it's publicly measurable. They were embarrassed in a technical conference August 26th of 2008, and they, which is 7 years after 9/11, and they hoped that everybody would forget about this building, but they said if there were free fall, there'd be no structure. Well, where did the structure go when they finally acknowledged free fall after having been embarrassed by members of AE 9/11 Truth, the architects and engineers for 9/11 Truth? This is easily measurable. David Chandler and others have shown clearly that this building is coming down with no resistance from any of the 82 columns in this building for at least a third of its 7 second fall. That defines a controlled demolition, like the old hotels in Las Vegas here in these states.
All right, taking a look at the fire, one of the details behind what I saw in form of a question: how could a few small and scattered normal office fires have brought this type 1 fire-protected steel frame skyscraper down? That's what the question is. That's how the question is posed. Lead us into what that exactly means in terms of the temperature, perhaps, and, of course, what the premise of this question is.
Well, fires have never, as I mentioned, brought down a steel frame fire-protected skyscraper in history, not one. And we have dozens and dozens of these fires in these buildings. Firefighters are not afraid to go into skyscrapers in much larger, longer-lasting, and hotter fires in these buildings and without fear that the building will come down upon them, without fear that the building will come down upon the public who's being asked to defend in place, wait until we get this fire out before you evacuate the building. That's the policy that was before 9/11, and that remains the policy even after NIST claims that these buildings can come down at free fall due to a few small scattered fires, which is what we show happens in these buildings.
Indeed. Coming out of the technical sphere of things, there also is a question. And, you know, these questions are not anything new, perhaps, but it's worth definitely covering it with you and for audiences that perhaps are still not familiar with the nitty-gritty of what really went down. And this particular question is about the witnesses, where NIST did not include its report on half a dozen witnesses. This is for the WTC-7 of explosions that they had heard before it collapsed. And they even came out and from what I understand, claimed that there were actually no witnesses, which puts into question, again, their motive behind why they would not do that. What is the story behind that?
Well, we have a dozen witnesses on our website that show, that clearly demonstrate that they heard explosions. They saw, some of them, flashes of light. And this is seconds before the building came down. There's witness 20 miles north of Building 7, the seismic center that detects the signals in Palisades, New York, that detected seismic signals 10 seconds before the building even started to come down. NIST actually addresses this discrepancy, suggesting that those seismic signals must be the signal of the interior collapse of this building before the exterior comes down. Well, if the interior of the building were collapsing, it would have pulled in the exterior. We would have had thousands of windows and granite panels busting up and crumpling like a beer can as the exterior was sucked in by the falling interior. But we don't see that at all. What we see is maybe a dozen or two windows being broken as the building comes down beautifully in shape, symmetrically, just like the old hotels in Las Vegas.
Okay. Here's another thing that, again, raises a question, and it's about extreme heat and molten metal, okay? And, again, NIST has come out and has eliminated what's described as a metallurgic report, where it a liquid eutectic mixture containing primarily iron, oxygen, and sulfur formed during this corrosion attack on the steel. That's a phenomenon described that was never before observed in building fires. Can you please explain to us that? Again, something that NIST eliminated in its final report.
Well, this is provided by FEMA, a metallurgical examination in Appendix C of their Building Performance Assessment Team report in May of 2002. It's very clear. It examines the steel. Its author, Jonathan Barnett, fire protection engineer, says the steel was partly evaporated in extraordinarily high temperatures. Well, steel takes 4,000 degrees to evaporate. Fires only get about a quarter of that temperature. These fires, which are, as we mentioned, few, small, and scattered throughout the building, are probably only about 500 degrees, which is more typical of an office fire. And there's no jet fuel to speak of in Building 7. But even if there was, jet fuel burns only about 700 degrees, 600 degrees, according to most engineers who produce these results in open air. So jet fuel is not a factor in Building 7 or in the Twin Towers. But this hot molten metal that they describe is indicative of 3,000 degree temperatures. Again, more than two to three times the temperatures of normal office fires. There's no accounting whatsoever for these temperatures in the official narrative. So where do these temperatures come from? We have to look at the other evidence, which, for instance, are iron-rich microspheres found in all the World Trade Center dust around all three of these high-rises and blown out in this blanket of dust that's from river to river across lower Manhattan. These iron microspheres are designated by the EPA as a signature element of the World Trade Center dust. It's not even World Trade Center dust unless it has all of these previously molten, meaning 3,000 degrees, iron. We haven't used iron in our skyscrapers for 100 years or so. Microspheres. How do they get like that? Well, liquids that are dispersed are formed into spheres. And so they cool and they fall with all of the dust. And that is evidence up to 4 tons in all the World Trade Center dust of these microspheres of iron previously molten that the official narrative doesn't know what to do with. The U.S. Geological Survey finds in all of these and documents them very well in their 2005 Particle Atlas of the World Trade Center dust. We have the documentation of them by the R.J. Lee Group, an environmental consulting firm. They don't know where they came from. Well, where do they come from? They don't come from fires. They're formed during the event, according to R.J. Lee, not before, by the welders putting the building together, not afterward, by the welders, the iron workers cutting the building apart. Well, where do they come from? Thermite is an incendiary used by the military to cut through steel like a hot knife through butter. And we have evidence of molten iron throughout and in the basements of the World Trade Center in the aftermath of World Trade Center 7. It's pouring out of the South Tower minutes prior to its collapse, this bright yellow molten liquid. It's also, there's photographs of the bright yellow molten liquid pouring out of the material held in the crab claw excavators. We know the temperature of molten steel or iron based on its color. Bright yellow means 2,500 degree temperatures Fahrenheit.
You have, from what I'm gathering, overwhelming evidence in terms of some of the points that you've raised there, which I'm sure is something that you have relayed through different appearances that you have made throughout the years now on all these issues that you covered. I'm wondering what type of pushback, if not any threats perhaps, were leveled against you maybe from any government officials or anybody. You mentioned there that you have gave back in 2010 the reports to members of Congress. Did you have anybody that came at you? If I may ask that, I don't know if you can answer that or not. For anybody to tell you, hey, listen, you know, don't go ahead with your investigations. Don't reveal the different details that you're revealing. And maybe have a threatening tone behind it.
No, it's crickets. And we have not been threatened. We have not been warned. I have not been killed. We are continuing and will continue until we have a real 9/11 investigation. We are all in the 9/11 truth movement fearless. And we will not stop until we have the real investigation, which Senator Ron Johnson has promised. And he's the chair of the Senate Subcommittee on Investigations. So we've got a real ally coming to the conference to speak on this subject on September 10th, Wednesday. Very exciting opportunity for all of us, a historic opportunity. So, yeah, until they kill us, which we're, you know, satisfied as long as they expose themselves in the process.
Yeah, and before we let you go, you mentioned Senator, U.S. Senator Ron Johnson. I'm looking at some of the other notable people that are going to be in attendance, which you said is from September 9th through the 12th, this 9/11 Justice in 2025 conference. 10th through the
12th. September 10th through the 12th.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. I'm glad I said that. Okay. Tell us some of the other people. And the reason why I want you to mention some of the people to round this out is you have all the different details that you presented. At the same time, you have different sectors of American society, in a sense, and sources that are in agreement with you. You mentioned the University of Alaska. You've mentioned firefighters, for example. You've mentioned FEMA, and, of course, all the different architects that comprise of the group that are in agreement with you in terms of the findings that you have come up with. And yet you have others that dismiss you and all the different people associated with this as basically conspiracy theorists, which just can't be the case in a matter of speaking here. But tell us more about this 9/11 Justice in 2025 conference to round this interview off.
Well, yes, they don't have anything to say to this evidence other than to deny it and to deny us and publicly to Shyam Sunder of NIST, particularly denying that the conspiracy theorists have anything to add. That's what they do. That's what the mainstream media excels in, is censorship. And that's why we have to come out en masse in the 9/11 truth movement and put on conferences for 300 people in the heart of Washington, D.C., where the corruption is greatest and where those who are willing to step forth from it, like John Kiriakou, CIA whistleblower, like Dennis Kucinich, who has ran for president several times and was the congressman from Cleveland, and former Congressman Kurt Weldon, who has stood up now on Tucker Carlson, Clayton Morris's Redacted, and other shows like Jimmy Dore, and stepped forth and called out the intelligence failures, but also Building 7 and its impossible collapse by fire. These have woken up Americans, and we have been taking this message to the health freedom movement in this country, and who are waking up because of the false disease and the false solution provided for it by our government and cheerleaded on by our media. So what Gail and I have been doing in the last 3 years at Richard Gage 9/11 is finding new ways to reach out beyond the technical credibility of just being an architect, speaking for myself and the engineers, and bringing the 9/11 truth message into the health freedom movement, bringing it to the heart of Washington, D.C., bringing Kurt Weldon, Dennis Kucinich, John Kiriakou, and a host of other architects and engineers and 9/11 family members to speak all in one place and demand a new investigation and go in our day of action on September 11th to the White House and make our presence known for a real presidential commission on 9/11, which former Congressman Kurt Weldon has inspired us to create a 9-page document at 9/11legacy.org We're bringing that to President Trump, and he already has, but we're also bringing it into the heart of Capitol Hill and meeting not only with Senator Johnson, but many other senators and representatives as well, and demanding that they take a stand, that they...
Thank you much, Richard Gage. This is a pleasure. A lot of interesting facts, and we do appreciate it, and good luck with having this investigation opened up. Again, we do look forward to the, conference that's being held between the 10th and 12th of September. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Gavin.
That does it for this edition of Unscripted. Richard Gage obviously had a lot to say, architect, member of the American Institute of Architects, and founder of the AIA. To get a real sense of some of the heavy details that still are not answered, though he has the answers for it. From Mikhail Takway and the team here at Unscripted, it's goodbye.
Good night to all of our listeners. You are tuned into Iran Radio, broadcasting from Tehran. I'm your presenter for the next hour. Stay with us. Straightly, we go to the interesting facts about Islam. During the Golden Age of Islam, Muslims created a house of wisdom, or Baitul Hikmah, which was active during the 9th and 13th century, where both Muslims and non-Muslims scholars sought to translate the world's knowledge into Arabic. Many classic works of antiquity that might have otherwise been lost were preserved in Arabic and Persian and later translated into Turkish, Hebrew, and Latin. Here, scholars synthesized and significantly advanced knowledge gained from the Persian, Roman, Chinese, Egyptian, Greek, Byzantine, and Phoenician civilizations. Muslim scholars like Ibn Rushd and Avicenna were primarily responsible for saving the works of prominent Greek philosopher Aristotle. We start off this hour's lineup with dialogue. The program looks at the most important conversations between Shiite imams and their followers, questioners, and leaders of other Islamic faith and sects. They will be followed by Islamic upbringing. The program aims to answer frequently asked questions regarding children and adolescents and their upbringing. Then it's time for our varied radio productions feature. And our final program this hour is Leader's Speech. The program presents an English translation of a selection of the statements and speeches of the Honorable Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei. Stay with us for the next hour.
An-Naqi means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. Al-Hadi means the guide. All the imams came for guidance.
As-salamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwa wa mawdi'a al-risala wa mukhtalaf al-malaw.
Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety.
This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was a pure source of wisdom and knowledge. Despite his young age, he showed what divinely gifted knowledge really looks like. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was also the 10th divinely appointed imam, and he was the 10th divinely appointed successor of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was also the son of the 9th divinely appointed imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. After Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam answered with the answers of an expert the most difficult of questions posed to him by the Shia scholars and jurisprudents, the Shia leaders at that time had more faith and certainty now of what they had previously believed, that a divinely appointed imam must have the most knowledge and he must be the most knowledgeable one of his time, regardless of whether he is young or old. And so the knowledge, virtue, and the delving into the sciences of the Holy Quran and the Sunnah of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam astonished the minds and sparked meetings and gatherings in all parts of the Muslim world.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. There's a very beautiful dialogue from His Eminence, the 10th Divinely Appointed Imam. One of his companions, he was talking about the world and he was talking about how his life was difficult. And it just seemed like that life was so challenging and trying, and there were so many difficulties that he was facing in his life. And so he spoke about these things with Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. And after listening to this companion's misfortunes and trials and tribulations and difficulties, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam said some very beautiful words of advice and kind of to give strength and encouragement to this companion of his. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, well, before I continue and say what he said, this statement that Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam said is something that is applicable to our lives in this present day. We realize that we also face challenges, we face difficulties, we face trials, we face a lot of problems in our life in this world. And so this statement that I will relate from Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam is a statement that can help every single one of us. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam says that Allah made the world and the life of the world a place of trial and trying, and Allah has made the afterlife a place of reward. Allah has made the misfortunes of the worldly life as a means for the reward of the afterlife, and Allah has made the reward of the afterlife as a compensation for the misfortunes of the worldly life. Something that applies and can help every single one of us all across the world. This world and the life of this world is a place of trial and difficulty and trying. But Allah, alhamdulillah, praise and blessings be to Him, has made the afterlife a place of reward. And the misfortunes that come about in our life that we are able to overcome and be steadfast and patient upon lead to reward in the afterlife. And the reward of the afterlife is a compensation for all of the things that might happen to us in this worldly life. So we look forward to that which awaits every single one of us. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Jamiatul Kabira by Imam Hadi alayhi salam, along with its English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu ala a'immatil huda wa masabih at-tuja wa a'lam at-tuqa wa dawin.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety, the owners of understanding, the endued with thought, the havens of the peoples, the inheritors of the prophets, the perfect specimen, the most excellent call, and the arguments of Allah against the inhabitants of the world, the hereafter and the former world. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon you all.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala mahal.
Peace be upon the exponents of the recognition of Allah, the centers of Allah's blessing, the essence of Allah's wisdom, the keepers of Allah's secrets, the bearers of Allah's book, the successor of Allah's Prophet, and the progeny of Allah's Messenger. May Allah send blessings upon him and his household. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala al-a'immat ad-du'at.
Peace be upon the Imams, the leaders, the guides, the chiefs, the authorities, the defenders, the protectors, the people of the reminder, the men in authority, the left ones by Allah, His select, His party, the case of His knowledge, His argument, His path, His light, His proof. Allah's mercy and blessings to be upon them.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Your option for today and a better tomorrow. IRIB English Radio. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and a very warm welcome. You're listening to the enlightening waves of IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm your host, Zainab. Well, I have the pleasure to be with Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas today. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
Walaikum assalam. Brother Liaqat is a guest speaker today, and he has a scholarly background in both Hausa and also psychology. So, in this program, basically, we discuss the topics and sometimes your questions, queries that are related to the Islamic upbringing. Our answers are based upon the teachings of Holy Quran and Ahadith of Prophet Muhammad. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family. And also we take guidance from the teachings of noble imams. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of them. So, Brother Liaqat, first of all, a very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
It's a pleasure to be with you again. All right, so today we are going to continue with the steps of upbringing. You said the steps of parenting, and you were talking about pre-birth precautions and the steps that parents have to take in parenting, and then after birth. You said the first 2 years are very crucial. Whatever they listen, especially you said du'as and the Quran, we lack this thing. We are not playing in many cultures, Islamic cultures. So You said this should be played and a child listens.
Yeah, definitely. Like playing soft recitations of the Holy Quran in the background. You know, I've met a scholar, like he's a very good like spiritual scholar, I would say, and he told me the same thing, like even during pregnancy or even after pregnancy, just play the Holy Quran in the background. It's okay. Like the child listens, even if you don't listen to, the child has focus and the child has concentration upon what is being recited. This particular child will learn the Holy Quran very easily when he grows up.
Right.
Rather than the child who's not used to the Holy Quran and who has never heard the Holy Quran or have heard like on a very little basis. So it's very good, like the Holy Quran is played in the home always,
yeah.
or like for a good amount of time, I would say. So, and also moral foundations are like should be instilled in this very phase of 2 years itself,
mm-hmm.
like through gentle words and through gentle actions. When you see the child, be very gentle with him or her, like while speaking to, while interacting with the child, you see, because it is the same methodology used by the child again towards you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So anyways, like then the child, when he or she reaches 2 years until 7 years, this is the phase of early childhood. Yeah. And the child should be slowly in the path of learning now. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Over here, you can see spiritual development in the child. You can see moral development, intellectual development. You can see discipline, everything. Like you see, after 2 years, of course, like 3 years as well, like from 2 to 3, because the child is learning to how to speak and stuff.
Right.
Yeah. So over here, you can slowly teach like simple duas, small surahs and stuff. When the child starts to speak, example, saying Ya Ali, example, yeah, and so or saying Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, or saying reciting salawat, and of course, like teaching the child etiquettes, teaching the child morals, manners through the stories of the prophets,
mm-hmm.
through the stories of the imams, alayhimus salatu wassalam. I still remember my childhood where my grandmom used to sit with me, and she used to start the stories of the Prophet, and she used to say about Adam alayhi salam and his children and Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. I still remember them, like I still have them all in my mind, and
in
she used
memory,
to
yeah.
bring morals from those lessons. Okay, because of this thing happened, see how Prophet Nuh alayhi salam did, like you see, like these are the morals, these are the lessons what we can extract. I still have them in my mind, and like people say, oh, this is just a child. No, the child still remembers. And what you do to a child in the very, very childhood, I would say, will be remembered, like, I would say, like, for a lifetime.
Right.
So we have to be very careful. Like, and, of course, teaching the child basic du'as, introducing the child to prayer
right.
slowly and slowly is very important in this
right.
case.
Right. Yeah. So we'll discuss more with you, Brother Liaquat. Let's take a short break here.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him most day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, wa Khaliquna, wa Rasiquna, wa Huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IORIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is here, and we are discussing step-by-step parenting. So you were saying that never underestimate, like while you're playing the Quran for them or telling them the stories and extracting moral lessons from them. Do not underestimate this, because this is something that they may remember in the like the later life as well. Like you said, that you gave your own example.
Yep, exactly. So basically, like introducing to prayer is very important, like introducing the concept of prayer in a playful manner, if possible. Yeah. it's very strange that the child or children normally have the tendency to copy the elders.
Yeah.
Like when they see the elders going into sajda, even they will go into sajda.
Right.
Normally this is seen in the congregational prayers.
Right.
Especially when you go to like haram where the congregational prayers are huge and there are a lot of children. Yeah.
Right.
The child will go into sajda and he would remain until like the second rakah, even the third rakah goes on and the child is still in sajda.
Still in the, yeah.
So, and the child looks at the parent and he stands up again, he goes straight into... Yeah, exactly. So, you see, like, it's quite funny, but this is how the child learns.
Yeah.
Oh, like, you know, like...
They learn with action,
usually. They definitely learn through actions and they would always want a role model. The concept of role model plays a very important role, not just from childhood, even for the elders.
Yeah.
That's the reason Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept the best and the best of role models for us so that we can copy them. Unfortunately, we don't copy our role models just like the children do copy us, yeah?
Yeah.
Unfortunately, when this happens, inshallah, like humanity, everything and everyone will change like no other day, inshallah. Okay, coming to the moral development, it's very, very important to emphasize the importance of honesty and truthfulness in the kids. Why? Because truthfulness, honesty are those main, I would say, pillars which have a lot of beautiful other traits, beautiful akhlaq based upon them.
Mm-hmm.
If truthfulness is not there in a child, if honesty is not there, then other good
traits
qualities
would
be lacking in mm-hmm. the child. Yeah, so that's the reason scholars would say first instill honesty and truthfulness in your child no matter what. Never ever let the child go on the path of lying and
mm-hmm.
not being honest with you. The child should be honest with you. In
and how do parents do that? Like, shall they reward their children when they are doing some honest act? Or
just like I've said
encourage.
Just now, the child learns with role modeling.
Yeah.
So if the
so
child
you yourself
finds
have to be honest first, right?
Exactly. Definitely. It's not need. Of course, these are important, and I would say these are necessary sometimes. But normally the child looks at you, like it looks at the parent. If the
mm-hmm.
child understands, you see, if the child looks at the parent and the child notices that, oh, my parent is like my father or mother, they're not honest with me, they're not truthful with me, the child will learn the same thing. Example, I don't want to like go into details, but I'll just give a very small example. I've heard this a lot of times. When someone calls the parent, example, the father would say to the child, oh, you know what, tell the uncle that Baba is not home. My father is not home.
Unfortunately, we will actually discuss on that because this is there a lot. We'll talk on that after a short break.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat Abbas is here. And Brother Liaquat, you were saying that you heard a couple of times that parent himself telling his child that, okay, if someone is knocking at the door, tell them your father is not home while he's home.
Yep.
So this is actually teaching lying. This is not honesty.
Yes, exactly. So even if later on you tell your child to be honest with you and to be truthful with you, then
you taught him something else.
Yeah, exactly. The child would be like, okay, why is my father saying this when he's not having it himself?
Mm-hmm.
So learning or teaching honesty through actions, teaching truthfulness through actions is very important. Teaching respect through actions is very important. Like teaching the child, okay, be obedient, be kind to your elders or those who are like your guardians, of course, like parents, your grandmother, grandfather, grandmother, yeah? And also like being respectful among the siblings is also very important, like the older ones especially. Everything matters. And you know what? It's like the way you express towards them is the way you get back in return. You know, let me just tell you, like, this is not about the age gap from 2 to 7 or 7 to 14 or 14 to, like, older. It's all about you, how you are with your child from childhood. So example, now your child is like 10 or 14 or like, let's consider 20 even.
Right.
Yeah? So still the process of role modeling is there. Of course, role modeling is the strongest during childhood. But even now you are the role model. If you're very good with your child, no matter what age he or she is, then the child will try to copy you no matter what. So anyways, coming to the, this is about moral development, like teaching the child truthfulness, honesty, kindness, empathy, respect, everything is important. Coming to the intellectual development of the child during this time phase, that is 2 to 7 years, you can teach them language skills, like engaging them in conversations, reading books, and encouraging the child to express themselves, which is extremely important in this phase. Yeah, and reading books, coming to reading books, if the child is like someone who normally takes the books away and tears them apart or something, okay, there are parents who would not give the child books into his hand, yeah, because the child is tearing apart. There's a scholar who would purchase, and he himself told through a was like through someone, I heard him, yeah. So he said that I would purchase books which are ready to be disposed, and I would keep them in front of my child.
All right.
And now that my child is like 7, he would read a whole book like in 1 hour or 2 hours. He would just, he's a very fast reader.
Because he did something to teach him practically.
Yep.
So, yeah, thank you, brother, for being with us. And thank you for all those valuable advices. Inshallah that we as parents are able to follow those steps that we are learning every day. And may all our efforts be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you for joining in. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Tonight, a tiny angel sleeps on my knees. She's only 5 years old, but her heart's bigger than the seas. Tonight, our house is filled with the sound of the angel's wings. She has so many more friends in the skies than on the earth. Oh, my daughter, you're my sword. You're my calm in the storm. All my dreams will come true 'cause of you. You are a part of me and the light of my eyes. It's you. We're longing for heaven and breathing your scent anew.
Yani
Bazaar.
Iran has a rich history in weaving carpets, dating back to over 2,500 years ago. Originally, Persian carpets were woven by traveling nomads to cover floors and gears, which are round dwellings that are easily packed up. Persian carpets are adored all over the world. In fact, the most expensive Persian rug ever bought was a 17th century Persian vase-style carpet, which was sold at an auction in 2013 in London for over $33 million. The legacy and tradition of carpet making still remains in Iran, with intricate designs, lavish colors, and peerless artistry.
Hello again, and welcome to another episode of Bazaar. This week, we will take a look at rural cooperatives in Iran while shining the spotlight on the production of traditional hand-woven carpets. We want to see how they are made and why they are so expensive. Also, we will check out how cooperatives help support this sector, which contributes millions to the economy. So, let's roll out the show.
High-quality Iranian carpet can cost tens of thousands of dollars, with antique rugs fetching even higher prices. There is so much variety to choose from the floral designs of Isfahan to the intricate fine details of Qom carpets and the strong compact Bijar rugs made in western Kurdish villages. The list goes on and on. But rugs made in Iran's Fars province are perhaps the most traditional carpets characterized by their bold designs. So our journey took us to a cooperative in this province near the city of Shiraz in order to see the production cycle of this valuable handcraft. This cooperative is made up of a chain of related trades for weaving carpets. First, we visited a dyeing complex. This facility is a massive 22,000 square meter area dedicated to boiling, spinning, and dyeing sheep's wool. The processes are all done by hand using natural plant-based dyes. It is probably the largest of its kind in the province and one of the oldest in this field, with over four decades of experience in traditional hand dyeing. One of the advantages of plant-based dyes is that they enrich the quality of wool over time. Plus, they are non-toxic. The facility supplies bright and elaborate yarns to another part of the cooperative, which is dedicated to weaving.
Hand woven with the finest materials, including wool and silk, a single Persian rug can often take years and sometimes decades to create. Carpet weaving in Fars is recognized as part of the UNESCO Intangible Cultural Heritage List. In this province, Materials are distributed to small villages for women to weave in their homes or in cooperatives. And Fars province is famous for its magnificent kapa carpets.
This weaving facility gets its supplies and yarns from other parts of the cooperative. Here, we were able to see the process of how carpets are woven. Looms for kapa rugs are typically laid horizontally across the floor, making their production extremely labor-intensive. The process of weaving a Persian rug differs slightly with each variety, but generally speaking, a bed of foundation material called warp is installed into the frame. Starting at the bottom, weavers then feed wool in between the warp, tying knots on each one. A highly detailed silk rug can have around 170 knots per square centimeter. However, most carpets are not valued based on knot count, but rather their materials, design, and overall size. While some varieties of Persian rugs follow design specifications, kapa carpets are often completely improvised, with the weaver adding traditional motifs such as goats, trees, and dolls. This weaving facility also offers training courses for handmade traditional carpets. These establishments are particularly important for women. Much of the traditional carpets woven here are made by the dexterous hands of ladies, which also generates income for them. This cooperative is one of 1,900 cooperatives scattered around the country. Currently, there are over 100 carpet weaving complexes and over 5,000 centralized and non-centralized workshops nationwide, too. That's based on figures from the National Carpet Center.
Women in rural areas play a key role in the agriculture sector, which provides wool and silk and cotton to weavers. The statistics show there are 10 million rural and nomadic women who contribute to agricultural production in the country. That's around 49% of the entire rural community. And cooperatives help protect the hard-earned income of women as well.
Despite Iran's rich history of producing handmade rugs, the tribal rugs produced in rural villages could be under threat from a lack of young weaving talent. So cooperatives play a big role in reviving and sustaining this ancient tradition. Such collectives safeguard the rights and income of weavers who frequently receive the least amount of profits from their products. This is mainly because there are a lot of middlemen who make money from carpets. With that in mind, cooperatives also serve another purpose. They organize the chain of production by linking producers of material with weavers and weavers with buyers, which completes a production cycle. There are many opportunities for investment in the field of carpet weaving, especially in the field of dyeing, spinning, and livestock. Millions of Iranians are directly employed in rug making, and many more indirectly. Also, there are numerous export markets available. It might be interesting to know that one of the biggest importers of Iranian handmade carpets is the United States. This is followed by European countries. However, due to the U.S.-imposed sanctions, Americans were forced to find other indirect avenues to purchase the highly coveted carpets, which reduced the profits returning to the country.